Let us turn our hearts to heaven and ask our Heavenly Father to speak. Lord, we come now and we present our hearts to you. And I think of the words of the song, here's my heart. Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. May we have no greater treasure. No higher treasure, nothing of greater worth than knowing you. As people prayed this morning before we started, Lord, about the new year, and the prayer that was repeatedly offered up was in this year, help us to draw closer to you. Oh God, let it be. God, let it be. And even now, Lord, as we consider the word, the scriptures, speak to us by your Holy Spirit. Make your word come alive in us. May Christ Jesus be translated from paper and ink to a very present, real, and living person. We ask it in his strong and in his mighty name. Amen. Amen. This week, I prepared for today's message in the dark because my power was out on Thursday till 6 in the evening or 6:30. So I'm looking over my notes this morning thinking, well, I can't read that. And that's really bad, you know, if I can't read my own writing. And I also thought about today's passage, and something that I don't focus a lot on is Jesus as our example. I like what Oswald Chambers says. Before he can be a teacher, he must be our Savior. He must set our hearts right before he can get us to follow his commands. So, you know, my first priority is, Lord, get our hearts right so that we can follow your command. But then we look and we say, yes, but he is our example. He sets for us an example. And I think in today's passage, he does a splendid job of setting for us an example of what we need to be. And so I'll ask you to focus on that as we go along. And I'm going to try to hurry through this, especially this first introduction. We're back to the 12th chapter of Matthew. We'll be reading there in a few minutes. And if you don't have a Bible and wish to follow along, there is a Bible in the pew in front of you. And it's on page 539 of that Bible. Or you can just listen to the scripture when we get there. But we're back after a Christmas break. Thanks to my dad for preaching last Sunday. I heard a lot of rave reviews, and he was blessed by that. I characterized the 12th chapter of Matthew chiefly as a picture of Jesus in conflict with the religious leaders and to some degree the religious system of his day. And I think Jesus might have something to say to the religious leaders and the religious system of our day. But we'll think about that later. So in the two episodes of Jesus' book, with him healing people and his perceived violation of Sabbath by the religious leaders of the day. The thing that happened with Jesus and his disciples are walking through a field. The disciples bend down to pick some heads of grain and toss it in their mouth. They're hungry. And the Pharisees see this and they are incensed. How dare you? Don't you know that it's the Sabbath? And Jesus responds with a call for mercy rather than judgment. Understanding of the mitigating circumstances, he says to them, think of the verse of scripture that says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. That's what you need to learn. Which is to say, they had ceased to recognize the reason for the commandment in their zealous pursuit of strict observance for the letter of the law. Okay? But I also think this. It's not even a violation of the Sabbath laws. The commandments. There were 613 of them. We most commonly think of the Ten Commandments. But in the law, there were 613 commandments of God. One of which was to honor. I'll read it for you in a moment. What is perceived as Jesus' violation of the Sabbath law is not actually his violation of the Sabbath law at all, but the rabbinic tradition surrounding the law, the traditions that have grown up around that law. The law required, this is what the law required: don't work on the Sabbath and don't light a fire. That went on to determine exactly what constitutes work, and they decided that in a very arbitrary way that this is a violation and that's not. In the midst of that, Jesus makes two very stunning statements. Listen to what he says. This is in the midst of this thing where he's explaining to the Pharisees why their traditions have become a stumbling stone rather than a help. He says, one greater than the temple is here. And he says, the Son of Man, speaking of himself, is the Lord of the Sabbath. Both of which are clearly claims to deity. Okay. Now, we'll see here in the same pattern as we saw in the events of the earlier chapters, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spoke as one having divine authority. And then in the miracles that he performed following it, he demonstrated evidence for his claims by doing things only God could do. He said things only God should say, and then he did things only God can do. So the first Sabbath event, Jesus makes that divine claim: I'm greater than the temple, and the Sabbath belongs to me. Listen, y'all, you have to know who Jesus says he is. Before you can determine whether you believe him or not, you need to know who he says. This is who I am. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Okay? Exodus chapter 20. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but on the seventh day it is a Sabbath of Yahweh your God. Who does Sabbath belong to? Yahweh, your God. Jesus says it belongs to me. Nothing short of a divine claim. Okay? What am I going to do with that? Second incident. Jesus walks into the synagogue, and it's on the Sabbath, and his reputation precedes him, and the Pharisees present him with the question, is it right on the Sabbath or not? Because here's a man who's crippled in one hand. What are you going to do about it? Because you're not raising on the Sabbath. When, in fact, the law says nothing about healing or not healing on the Sabbath. That, again, is the rabbinic tradition. And the rabbinic tradition is this: you can help someone who is in need on the Sabbath only if their life is in danger. So presumably, if the guy's having a heart attack, you can do something about it. But this is not a life-threatening thing, so you can't help him. Jesus then points to the Pharisees their hypocrisy and the arbitrariness of their rules by saying this: If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is this man than sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And when I preached that text, when I went through that, I just said, why did Jesus have to disclose that it's not, that it wasn't? You can't do good on the Sabbath. Jesus is here to straighten some things out, you know? And he's here in my life to straighten some things out. And sometimes, excuse my French, but he's kicking my butt to get me in line, right? He's kicking some butt. Metaphorically. So Jesus heals the lame man. The Pharisees, the scripture says, went out and plotted how they might kill him because he healed a man on the Sabbath and because he dared to stand up against their hypocrisy. So I've made this statement many times. I hope you've got it memorized, because it's one you should know. Religion that is chiefly moralistic is dead religion. That is, if it's all the rules, it's dead. Religion that is chiefly theological is dead religion. True Christianity must be chiefly about relationship. Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. With morality and theology as supporting legs for the right relationship for God and man. But the chief thing is, live in right relationship. That's what's chief. That's what's first. That's what's above all. And I concluded last time with this. Dead religion, on its own, has produced some pretty staggering results. It produced the murder of the Son of God. Dead religion does that. God help me. God help me. So as a result of his challenge to the dead religious traditions, the Pharisees began to plot his death. And that is where we pick up today. Sorry, long introduction. Matthew chapter 12, verse 15, and I'll read through 22. Matthew 12, 15, hear the word of the Lord. Aware Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. And then here's what the prophet Isaiah said. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. In his name, the nations will put their hope. This is the word of the Lord. Whew. Okay, so he's aware that the Pharisees are plotting his death, and so he withdrew from that place. And we know this, Jesus didn't shy away from suffering and ultimately from death, the death that he would die. But Isaiah said of him in another place prophetically, I gave my back to the smiters. I gave my back to the smiters. And my cheeks to them that plucked out my hair. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. That is to say, Jesus Christ was not one to shy from suffering. Jesus himself said, no one can take my life from me, but I lay it down. I have the authority to lay it down and to take it up again in John chapter 10. So he didn't shy away from death, but he knew that there was an appointed time. And he wanted the time to lay it down. He wasn't going to lay down his life when it wasn't the Father's appointed time. And that time, by the way, was very meaningful. Okay? I don't suppose there's anything in Scripture that says this, but I believe that before the foundation of the world, God had determined that that the Son would die as our Passover lamb during Passover at Jerusalem. That was not by accident, I don't believe. That was not by accident. He is our Passover lamb. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Judgment will not draw near you. Hallelujah. So, in verse 15 and 16, many followed him and he healed all of their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. So, I see what I see going on here is, number one, this contrast between the way that Jesus dealt with the religious elite, the religiously self-righteous, and his tenderness toward the hurting and the downtrodden. And I see Jesus' willingness to speak truth to the arrogant, say you're wrong, but that his nature is that of one who is gentle and kind. So I will confess this. This is where I need to look at my example in the person of Jesus Christ. There are times I don't want to speak truth because I don't want you to be uncomfortable. And I don't want to be uncomfortable. Jesus was not ashamed to speak the truth when it was appropriate, but his first response was one of love and kindness and gentleness. So the prophecy of Isaiah that's quoted here. Father says of the Son, here is my servant whom I have chosen. This prophecy is from Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, by the way. So Hebrews says of him, though he was a son, he became a servant. He willingly took on him the role of a servant, and we often refer to Isaiah's prophecies about his suffering as the suffering servant. Philippians, Paul says this in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even unto death. Okay? So Jesus willingly took this role of the servant. Hebrews 5, verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Here's my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. And there's the echoes of the voice from heaven when Jesus was baptized. The voice that John heard. The voice that the disciples and all those around heard. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And I don't have it prepared to say, but I reiterate what I have often said. I'm in Christ. Are you in Christ? If you're in Christ, the same blessing falls on your head. This is me. The same blessing falls on my head. This is my beloved Son. You know, I'm well pleased. God is pleased with me. Why? Because I'm in Christ. I'm hid in Christ. And that blessing falls on my head. It's Jesus who's the one who pleases the Father, but I'm in Him, and I'm the recipient of all of the love that the Father is bestowing upon the Son. And the Father ever delights and loves the Son, and He makes it known throughout Scripture that the Son is as a divine testimony of that favor, even in His agony and in His death. There is divine witness that God the Father loves the Son, and on the occasion of the cross, when He pours out His wrath, there is a pagan who stands there and says, surely this man was the Son of God. And the name written above his head was, this is the King of the Jews. And they change it to say, this man claims. And Pilate said, no. Sign stays as it is. King of the Jews. And the great witness of the Father's love in the crucifixion is the resurrection. Right? I want you to know, this is my beloved Son, and I want you to see that He didn't suffer for His own sins. Because He didn't have any to suffer for, but He suffered for the sins of you and me. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, the Scriptures prophesy, nor will thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption, Psalm 16:10. So again, I will put my Spirit on Him, and He will proclaim justice to the nations. To the nations. Speaks of the Gentiles. In fact, in the original Greek, it says Gentiles. Goyim, the Hebrews, the Jewish people would say. The others. They are included by Christ's work. They were excluded prior to Christ's work from citizenship in Israel, from the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world, Ephesians 2:12 says. But Paul goes on to say there, but now in Jesus Christ, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For He, that is Jesus Christ, is our peace, who has made the two, Jew and Gentile, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in His flesh the law with its commands and regulations. Oh, I could preach all day on that verse, but I won't. So Jesus' ministry is heavily among his own people. He came to his own, John says, the Jewish people. But he reaches across the border on several occasions and goes out of his way to extend grace to Goyim, to Gentiles. In fact, he gets in trouble for it. He gets in trouble for it. The first sermon that Jesus preached in Nazareth, and you remember he read from the text, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach the gospel, and he goes on with that text, and then he says, there's going to be Gentiles coming in by floodgates. They wanted to kill him for it. They were in their own little special club. And then his apostles proclaimed justice to the nations, to the Gentiles. Verse 19, he will not quarrel or cry out, no one will hear his voice in the streets. Again, as Ephesians says, he made himself of no reputation. Earlier, Jesus is not timid about speaking the truth to the arrogant, but he did not do so out of a quarrelsome or combative place. He wasn't a brawler. He just spoke the truth when it needed to be spoken. And it was not his first response to rebuke. When needed and appropriate, he spoke a rebuke. His first response. Also seen in verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break. This is my God. You're bruised, you're hurting, he's not looking to break you. A smoldering wick he won't snuff out. He's not quick to judgment. He's not quick. He's not waiting for me to mess up so that he can crush me. Do you know this? God's not waiting for you to mess up so he can crush you. The reason that the Lord doesn't want you to mess up, the reason that the Lord gives us commands, is not because he's a cruel and vindictive God. It's because he wants what's good for us. He's telling us, do what's good for you. And when you mess up, I'll be merciful. Christ is our example. Okay? I believe this is the example Jesus sets for me. Don't be quick to judgment. Be merciful when people make a mess. Strike that balance. Be willing to speak the truth, but always do so with an eye toward mercy, not quick to anger and judgment. Verse 20 concludes, till he leads justice to victory. Till he leads justice to victory. Listen, this is... from Isaiah is talking about Jesus, the Messiah, as a gentle and a kind and not quarrelsome and not combative. He's gentle and kind, and in the process, he is marching to victory. In the process, he's marching to victory. It might be a different kind of victory than you're thinking about. Jesus is a conquering king. He's conquered my heart. He's taking my waywardness, my rebellion, and he's conquering. And he's conquering with love. Matthew Henry said the scope of the prophecy, which we read, is to show how mild and quiet and yet how successful our Lord should be in his undertaking. This is something I want you to hear. And especially, I'm not nearly the quick-tempered man I used to be. Hallelujah. Most of you didn't know me. Debbie knew me. Barb knew me.
crazy thing. They stuck with me. Thank you.
But this, there is a way to victory. We should all learn this important lesson that does not achieve the aim of victory through great hype, through aggressiveness, through combativeness. That is not the way to the victory that the Lord wants in my life. Not hype, not aggression, not combative. A quiet strength. Jesus exhibits a quiet strength that we would do well to learn. Meekness and humility are not synonymous with weakness and timidity. Meekness and humility are not synonymous with weakness and timidity. My Lord Jesus, gentle shepherd, was not weak. He was not timid. To be confident in who I am in Christ, to be confident in who I am in Christ, and listen, there are moments in time when I lose it, when I'm not confident like I should be. And I have no self-confidence, but I can have a dogged confidence in who I am in Christ. I'm accepted. Do you know that? I'm accepted in the beloved. This is what Paul says of me. I'm accepted. Well, you really know that. I got nothing to prove, right? I still try to prove things sometimes. It's because I don't always know. There's confidence in who I am in Christ, and that gives great strength, but it is a strength that is not self-aware, that is not self-aggrandizing or self-serving. Great strength, but strength that is not self-aware, self-aggrandizing, or self-serving. Remember this. I know I've given you this example before, but in the Scriptures, the confidence of our Savior, John chapter 13, verse 3, Jesus knew with absolute certainty that the Father had put everything, all things, under His power, and that He had come from God and was returning to God. Do you know what that says about Jesus? He had utter confidence. He knew that the Father had put all things under His power, and that He had come from God and was returning to God. And there is a place of utter confidence that results in humble service. And the right after that remarkable statement, John says, so He got up from the meal and began to wash the disciples' feet. That's what confidence in Christ can do for me and you. I want you to be confident in who you are in Christ, because it'll make you a humble servant. Because I got nothing to prove. It's the who are weak and lacking in confidence. Those who have something to prove generally are those who are weak. The prophecy closes with this. In His name, the nations, that is the Gentiles, will put their hope. And once again, Matthew Henry, and I'll close with this. The great design of the gospel is to bring people to trust the name of Jesus Christ. His name, Jesus, a Savior, that precious name whereby He is called, and which His ointment poured forth, the Lord our righteousness. Hallelujah.